of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. And Psalm 7 is one of the 73 Psalms that are traditionally attributed to David. And Psalm 7 is also one of about 65 Psalms that are called the Lament Psalms. They're called Lament Psalms because they usually express deep sorrow and pain and often complaints to God, while at the same time they often express faith in God's goodness and God's ultimate deliverance. And some Bible scholars take the view that the Lament Psalms represent what they call the journey of the soul. That's because as these psalms move from an initial expression of distress or complaint, they move eventually to expressions of hope and trust and praise. And they are said to reflect a process of emotional and spiritual transformation of the soul as it grapples with suffering, and in a sense, as it finds its way towards hope and healing. And it's from these lament psalms that every believer can learn how to cry out to God in the midst of pain. And it's from these psalms that we can know that our expressions of sadness and grief and hurt are welcomed, are heard, and understood. And we learn from them that God hasn't forgotten us in our sorrow, any more than God forgot His Son in His Son's sorrow. So, what's the context for Psalm 7? Well, if you look at the title, it says there, a Shigeon of David concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And to be honest, I've done a fair amount of research, no one's quite sure what that word Shigeon actually means. But most Bible commentators think that the word refers to a type of song that's characterized by a passionate or emotional style. And I think you'll see that in Psalm 7. And we also don't really know who this man Cush was. There's no other reference to him in Scripture. But I think the fact that Cush is mentioned as a Benjamite is, I think, a significant detail. And I say that because we know from other passages in the Old Testament that David had a very complex relationship with the Benjamites. Remember that King Saul, the first king of Israel, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was actually a bitter enemy of David. He'd actually tried to kill David on several occasions. And we know that each time David was delivered out of Saul's hands. And remember in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, I think it is, when David was fleeing from his son, Absalom, a man named Shemaiah met David and his entourage, as it were, and actually cursed David and threw stones at him. Well, this man Shemaiah was a Benjamite. And in 2 Samuel chapter 20, we read that after Absalom's revolt had been put down and David had returned to Jerusalem, a man named Sheba led a rebellion against David. And Sheba was also a Benjamite. And so even though we don't really know who this man was, from what we know about David's relationships with other Benjamites, there seems to be some sort of connection between David and this man, Cush. Some theologians actually say that what we see in Psalm 7 is David being falsely accused by this man, Cush, who they say likely slandered David to Saul and possibly to others as well. And so as we look at Psalm 7, I think it's important we understand that slander isn't a benign non-issue, as theologians would say. Slander isn't something that we can just shrug off. Slander is extremely damaging. And looking at this psalm, there are at least three reasons why this slanderous attack on David is so serious and damaging. Firstly, while David was divinely appointed by God as king, his ability to govern effectively is directly linked to his reputation. So if his reputation is damaged, it effectively undermines his authority, and it makes it very difficult for him to govern, makes it difficult for him to secure obedience or even support. And having a tarnished reputation could possibly lead to suspicion, to disdain, or even challenges to his rule, and ultimately even creating instability in the kingdom. And secondly, as king of Israel, David had a duty to uphold justice and provide security for the nation. And so if his integrity is publicly scorned or questioned, that could lead possibly to moral anarchy and possibly even rebellion as the people lose faith in the established order. And thirdly, we should note that slander by its very nature is extremely difficult to defend against. Do you respond directly to the slanderous claims, or do you ignore them? If you respond directly to these claims, that could escalate the situation. But if you ignore them, that could be interpreted as a sign of guilt. So defending oneself against slander actually presents a real dilemma. However, in this psalm, David shows us how to deal with such a dilemma. What he shows us is that we appeal to God, the ultimate judge, for vindication. And I want us to see five things in David's appeal that I think will be of help to us. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we see a petition for protection. David begins this psalm with a petition. And incidentally, all the other lament psalms actually begin with a petition. So David begins this psalm with a petition. And he actually highlights the urgency of his situation. And also, in a sense, stresses his belief that God is his protector. And the basis of his petition is found in that phrase, God as his refuge. So the basis for David's petition is his confession of God as his refuge. In the face of this slander and possibly the lies that are being leveled against him, David turns to the one who's protected him in the past, God. Why does he do that? Because he remembers the God who protected him in his youth from the lion and the bear. We told that in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 to 37. He remembers the God who protected him from the army of Israel when he was being pursued by King Saul. I think that's 1 Samuel 19 to 26. David remembers the God who protected him when he was in battle on many occasions. I think Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel chapter 24 tell us that. And so he turns to this God, the living God, who's protected him in the past. And we could say that David, in stating that God is his refuge, is really expressing his trust in and his reliance on God. And notice that in verse 1, Lord is in capitals. And as I said, that's to denote that David is using the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's addressing God as the covenant God. And in doing so, he's actually highlighting the special covenant relationship that God established with the Israelites. So David's hope, as he prays to God for salvation from his enemies, is based actually on this covenantal relationship with God. He's relying on the covenantal promise of God for salvation from his enemies. Notice also that at the end of verse 1, David expresses his great need for deliverance from enemies. He actually uses the word lion in verse 2. Because in doing so, he's portraying his enemies as fierce predators, we might say. Predators that would literally tear him apart if he wasn't protected by God. And so we see David facing imminent danger from his enemies, who he likens to a ferocious lion. He turns to Yahweh, the covenant God, for protection and deliverance. What he's doing is that he's expressing his trust in God's power to find peace in the midst of a very difficult situation. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we see a plea of innocence. See, David, in this psalm, believes that he's being falsely accused by his enemies. And so he protests his innocence by actually invoking a curse upon himself. That if he's guilty of wrongdoing against his enemies, then God will deal with him. And interestingly enough, Job does the exact same thing. I think it's Job 31. If you read that, Job does exactly the same thing. He invokes a curse upon himself. And in this instance, in Psalm 7, David specifically mentions three things: doing wrong in verse 3, repaid my ally with evil in the first part of verse 4, and having robbed my foe in the second part of verse 4. He mentions those three things because those are the very things that he's being accused of doing. He's being accused of doing wrong. That's really a general accusation of what we might say moral failure. He's being accused of betraying a friend. That's an accusation of a breach of trust and loyalty. He's being accused of robbing an enemy. That's an implication that he's taken unfair advantage of someone. And in the context of this psalm, these three accusations, doing wrong, betraying a friend, robbing an enemy, would be considered a violation of the covenant that David had as king with the people. As I said earlier, it was his duty as king to protect the people, and it was his duty to be fair and just with them. And I think we know from Scripture that David wasn't someone who would ordinarily do wrong to a friend or unjustly attack an enemy. Yes, David did wrong. But we also see that David was merciful. And we see that in David's merciful acts of forgiveness towards that man, Shemaiah. the man who cursed him while he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And we see David's kindness towards Saul's family, despite Saul's harsh treatment of him. And what's important there, the lesson for us is that David's forgiveness of Shimeah and his kindness towards Saul's family highlights David's understanding of grace and mercy. And these acts should really, the things that he did, the forgiveness of Shimeah and the kindness towards Saul's family, they actually give us a very different picture of David to what these slanderous accusations imply of him. And I think it's important we understand that David's plea of innocence in verses 3 to 5 isn't a claim to sinlessness. He is simply claiming innocence and blamelessness with regard to the specific accusations made against him. It is not, as I said, a claim to sinlessness. We actually see a similar expression in Psalm 7, verse 8, where David prays, "Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity." See, David knew that no one can claim sinlessness. And we know from various places in Scripture, one specifically being Romans 3, verses 23. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And David certainly understood that. So his cry of innocence in verses 3 to 5 is with regard to the specific accusations of his enemies. And notice too that he doesn't seek vengeance, he doesn't ask for vengeance against these enemies. What he does instead is he asks God to examine him and to judge him whether he's actually guilty of what his enemies are accusing him of. Why does he do that? David does that because he has faith in God's righteousness. And he has faith in God's ability to see the truth, even when others misjudge him. And that is the great blessing for us. We should always have that attitude in mind. Because David trusts that God will vindicate him if he's innocent. And David knows that if he's not, God will reveal his faults to him if he's guilty. It's important and it's vital we understand that David had the faith of his forefather Abraham. And do you remember the nature of Abraham's faith? Well, back in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 15, verse 6, we are told that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's a righteousness that Abraham has that is not his own, but it's one that he received as a gift by faith. And it's in that same righteousness that David can stand before God and plead his case. And that's why David later on, I think it's Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2, David actually says this: "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." In other words, God, instead of judging David, forgave him and covered his guilt and accepted him. And so David can stand before God, what we might say, in a blessed or happy state, because he's standing before God in a righteousness that is not his own. That enables David to take his case, as it were, to to the court of heaven, recognizing God as the ultimate judge and presenting himself, as it were, before this ultimate judge with the assurance that comes from faith, knowing who God is and knowing God's righteousness. Thirdly, in verses 6 to 11, we see really a cry for righteousness. And if you look closely at verses 6 to 8, David actually uses there language associated with what we might call battle cries. We actually see a similar thing in Numbers 10, verse 35, almost exactly the same words. There David calls on the Lord to arise in his anger, to punish the enemies, and to vindicate his innocence. That kind of language actually pictures God fighting for David against David's enemies. In Numbers 10, the nation Israel calls upon God to fight for them. And David is doing the exact same thing here. And there are also a couple of judicial terms in verse 8, the words judge and vindicate, that actually picture God calling, as it were, to order a great trial. It's as though a large number of people are in a courtroom with God sitting on the bench judging all peoples. And David here is asking that he be judged according to his own righteousness and integrity. On the face of it, that might seem like the height of conceit. But I think we must understand that David isn't claiming absolute righteousness. But he's claiming righteousness and integrity only in regard to the accusations that are being made against him. You see, David isn't merely concerned for personal justice. He wants God to judge all peoples of the earth. That's essentially what we see in verse 8. He's praying for God's justice, in other words, to be universal. Because David's desire is that God's righteousness and his justice should prevail throughout the whole world. And that actually should be the desire of every single believer, that God's righteousness and God's justice prevails throughout the whole world. And I think this is a prayer that we should be offering in our nation today when we see our parliament voting to decriminalize abortion and backing the so-called assisted dying bill. We have actually witnessed a devastating and dark turn for our nation. And we've actually witnessed a further retreat from God's word. I say that because according to the wisdom of our Creator, life begins at conception. And every human being, as we are told in Psalm 139, is fearfully and wonderfully made, is crafted by the Lord in the womb, and granted the glory and honor of bearing God's image. Psalm 8, verse 5 actually tells us that. So we need to pray that God would bring our nation to its senses so that we can reverse these horrible changes. Life is sacred and must be protected. And it's easier, I think, when we see things like this happening in our nation, to feel helpless. And I think the prophet Habakkuk, I think it's Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, must have felt the same way. Because there, I think, he expresses what many Christians feel today. He actually asks the Lord how he, the Lord, can tolerate such wickedness. But I think we shouldn't feel helpless, because God is sovereign. He's the judge of heaven and earth. And we have an audience at the court of heaven. And Jesus said in John 15 verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And prayer is a powerful means of grace that God's given us, and we should use that always. We should be calling upon God to bring justice in our nation. And so as in this psalm, as David prays for judgment on his enemies, he also asks for the establishment of righteousness. That's essentially what we see in verses 9 to 11. And those verses actually expand on this theme of universal justice. And those two verses, those three verses, actually bring to mind the prophet Amos's words in Amos 5, verse 24. There, Amos said this, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. That should be a tremendous encouragement to us to know that God, the ultimate judge, will always judge justly and will always judge righteously on behalf of all who are oppressed. And we also need to bear in mind that the New Testament also recognizes God as judge, and in particular recognizes Jesus Christ as judge. Remember Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, where he proclaims in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. He proclaims there that God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has raised from the dead. And who is that man? It's Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead and will be the judge of all men. However, before that judgment, there is an opportunity for salvation. And that's why the Apostle Paul repeatedly calls for repentance. Because there is a way of escape for sinners. Jesus, who is both King and future judge, came to offer salvation to sinners who believe in him through his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And so we have these really, what I think are wonderful words in John chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Judgment is coming. Judgment is inevitable. But today we have a unique opportunity for salvation and reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ. However, the day of salvation is a limited time. And that's why it's so important for us to get right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If we haven't already done so, we need to be aware that the window of opportunity to get right with God is closing. So David in this psalm is praying for justice now on this earth where the righteous are being unjustly persecuted. But he also looks forward to the day when Christ will come again, a day when the evil of the wicked will come to an end, as it were. You see, David understands that even in the midst of earthly suffering, there is a divine plan for ultimate justice and a divine plan for a new creation where righteousness will prevail. Fourthly, in verses 12 to 16, we see really a description of God's anger against the wicked. Look at verse 12. There we see how urgent the need for the wicked to repent is. If a person doesn't acknowledge their sin to the Lord and repent, God will definitely execute judgment upon them. That phrase, God will sharpen his sword, pictures God as a warrior whose weapons are ready for action. Why? Because God's wrath is against those who remain unrepentant of their sin and remain in rebellion against him. Because their actions are seen as direct defiance against his authority. And this unrepentant state puts them in a really precarious position. As God's anger is a consequence of their rebellion. John 3 verse 36, I think, further emphasizes that when it says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. That, I think, highlights the urgency for salvation through belief in Jesus Christ. And secondly, in verses 14 to 16, I think we're told that the unrepentant must face the consequences of their wickedness. The unrepentant conceive trouble and give birth to disillusionment, meaning that they're always planning and executing evil deeds, which will ultimately backfire on them as they dig a hole and fall into it themselves. And we actually have a classic example of that in the story of Esther and Haman, how Haman prepared a gallows to destroy the righteous Mordecai. But in the end, Haman himself was hung on his own gallows. You see, Haman had prepared a trap for Mordecai, but instead he himself fell into it. And that's the warning for the wicked here. And Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 8 also tell us this. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There's a great warning in those verses, which is that we should never deceive ourselves into thinking that God can be mocked or that actions have no repercussions. We reap what we sow, and our choices have consequences. And fifthly, in verse 17, we see praise to God for his righteousness. Verse 17 says, I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I will sing the praises of the name of the Lord Most High. In the Hebrew, those final words are really a proclamation in faith of what David actually expressed back in verse 6, that God would arouse himself and rise up and come and vindicate him. David knows that it hasn't happened yet, but the expectation is that God will come and will judge his enemies, and that that is David's righteousness, will be fully established among his people. You see, that's David's hope, that God will rise up on his behalf and defend him. And that should be the same hope for all of God's people, that God will rise up on our behalf and defend us, his people. So even though the end is far off, faith enables David to sing praises even in the midst of uncertainty, because he knows the Lord will never leave nor forsake him. And as believers, we should have the same hope and comfort. We should know that the Lord will never leave nor forsake his people. And it's because of that that David is able to praise God, even as he feels the pressure of the attacks on him. And the lesson for us is that with David, we too can say, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High, even though that righteousness hasn't really been fully revealed. Because we know it will come. And because of that, we can praise God in anticipation of it. Why? Because our great hope is that Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. In Revelation chapter 19, I think it is, we see Jesus Christ returning on a white horse. And he's actually described as faithful and true, as one who judges and wages war with righteousness. That's really a vision of Christ's second coming and a vision of the establishment of final justice. There is also there an implication of God's present governance over all nations of the world now. So the comfort that we have is that he, the Lord, is both just and the justifier of all who call upon him in faith. And so even when the world is against us as his people, we have access to the court of heaven where he is judge. Remember who sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us? We have the ear of the judge of all the earth because of his covenant love and because of his covenant mercy. And so may all who have been unfairly criticized, all who have been unfairly persecuted, all who have been wronged in any way, may we all call on God for help with confidence, knowing that the Lord Most High is our refuge and our strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us in this psalm that you are our refuge and our deliverance from enemies. May you be just that for any here tonight who are in such need. If not, Lord, we may well be soon, so prepare us for it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.